Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all who are visiting with us today, as well as those who are online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, and that God will accept our praises in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He will perfect our praises by the power of His Spirit, for to Him belong all glory and majesty. Consistory has the following announcements. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting followed by a consistory meeting tomorrow evening beginning at 7:30 p.m. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those within our congregation as well as to those abroad. And the young peoples will be meeting this evening at the Slumps residence. There will also be a Zion Vesper service immediately after this service. And this afternoon, we welcome Reverend Wittevane, missionary for the Elder Grove Brazil Missionary Society, to lead us in worship. So far, the announcement.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you're able. And let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We begin our worship by confessing our complete dependence on our triune God. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive now God's greeting. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now respond to God's greeting by singing a song of praise together, Psalm 150.
Thank you.
to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessing on our worship, and also ask for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we open His Word together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we enter into Your presence for the second time today with praise, with joy in our hearts, because we can come here and we can sing praises to You. We can glorify Your name. You have called us to do that. You have given us hearts that are willing and eager to do that. And this is Your work from beginning to end. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that we can join together with our brothers and sisters, and we can meet, and we can fellowship, and we can celebrate what we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You that despite our sinfulness, despite our failings and our weaknesses, we can know that You love us. And because You have first loved us, we love You. And Father, we pray that You will bless us in our worship this afternoon as we open up Your Word together and as Your Word is being proclaimed. Father, we pray that that proclamation may be faithful and true, and that our hearts and our minds may be open to receive what You have to say to us. And Father, we pray that You will bless, in particular, our brother and sister Case and Rosalie Beesbrook, who recently moved to Manoa Manor. Father, we pray that You will give them everything that they stand in need of, especially our sister, as her condition is not great. We pray that You will give also comfort and encouragement to our brother. And Father, we pray that You will be with each and every one of us. We thank You that the call to the new candidate was also approved. We pray for Your blessing over that. And we pray for Your blessing over his decision-making process so that our congregation will again be blessed with a shepherd, pastor, and teacher. And Father, we pray that You will help all of us to submit to Your word, that You will help all of us to live as Your people, and that Your word may be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now open God's Word together to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter together. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And this is the word of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those are to take that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now sing in response to this reading from Psalm 2, the first two stanzas. This afternoon's sermon is from the passage that we've read together from Revelation chapter 1, and the focus will be specifically on verse 1 and the first sentence in verse 1. Read that once again. The word of the Lord says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. May God bless the reading of his word and also the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is also for many Christians the source of a lot of confusion. Now, in some ways, Revelation is a popular book. There are many people who may never have read another part of God's Word, but they're fascinated by the book of Revelation. They view it as kind of a puzzle. It's kind of a fantastic work that needs to be deciphered. Now, unfortunately, that's how many Christians think of Revelation as well. You have to read the book of Revelation with your newspaper open beside your Bible, because in this book, you will find, if you can put those puzzle pieces together correctly, a roadmap to the last days. And perhaps given the events of even recent days in Israel, people are right now, and I know people are right now, reading the book of Revelation and interpreting the book of Revelation with these events in mind. But people believe that they'll be able to figure out how the latest geopolitical events are symbolically represented in Revelation. And while you may not be able to predict the day or the hour of Christ's return, you may at least be able to figure out the year, or at the very least, the decade. So that's the case for some believers, but for other believers, Revelation is more of a closed book. Now, many Christians, and perhaps many of you here this afternoon, don't get into Revelation much. Now, we know the broad outlines of the book. We're aware of some of the more obvious errors that are made by the self-proclaimed and self-appointed prophetic experts in the evangelical world, the televangelists. And we want to do nothing more than to avoid them or even being associated with them. So when it comes to eschatology, and that's a theological term for the study of the last days or the end times, when it comes to eschatology, many Christians believe that Revelation, yes, does speak to that issue, but maybe if they know the names of the different positions about the end times, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, maybe that knowing those names, they'll refer to themselves as panmillennialists, saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but it's all going to pan out in the end. That's as far as it goes. Now, in a way, it's not surprising that there's a lot of confusion about the book of Revelation. There are a couple of chapters in this book that are straightforward, but apart from the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the rest can be pretty confusing. There's a lot going on in these chapters. There's so many different images and figures and symbols and numbers that it may be hard to figure out exactly what's going on. And the fact is that Revelation was written specifically for people who knew their Bibles. And so when a certain image or symbol, figure or number cropped up in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, those readers familiar with the scripture, they would recognize it. They would be able to work out what it meant. And so in order to understand Revelation, the key is understanding your Bible. Now we believe that all, and we confess, that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So all scripture, that means it must include Revelation. And so it's not good for us to avoid Revelation or to simply decide that we don't understand it, we're never going to understand it, so really why bother trying? Because if we do that, then we're missing out. We're missing out on an important, very powerful, encouraging and challenging message from God. But we're also being lax in our duty as people of God and people of the Word. Because in this book, God teaches us. God reproves us. God corrects us. God trains us in righteousness. And most importantly, in this book, from beginning to end, from chapter 1 to the end of the Bible, Christ is found on the pages of Revelation. And so if we want our knowledge of Christ to grow, then our understanding of Revelation needs to grow as well. And so this afternoon we'll consider the opening verse of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so the three points are taken directly from the first half of that first verse. First of all, it's a revelation. And secondly, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, it's a revelation given to his servants to reveal to them what must soon take place. So first of all, it's a revelation. Now this point, saying it's a revelation, that may seem obvious, but it actually needs to be discussed. And why is that? Well, it's because many people don't think of the book of Revelation as an actual revelation at all. They see it more as a book that obscures instead of revealing. And the Greek word for revelation is the word apocalypse. And that word has come to be understood as meaning a great disaster, a large, disastrous fire, a natural disaster of some sort. It's understood more in that way than as what it really means, which is revelation. The Cambridge Dictionary actually defines the word apocalypse as a very serious event resulting in great destruction and change. And then a variant definition, in the Bible, the total destruction and end of the world. So that's a definition in the Cambridge Dictionary that is actually completely 100% wrong. And so we need to think about that word, revelation, that word apocalypse, and what it actually means. Now that word comes from a Greek verb, an action word. And that verb literally means to take the lid off, or to uncover, or to reveal. So that's a helpful image for us to keep in mind when we think of revelation as God's revealing of divine truths. What he's doing is he's uncovering reality. He's opening up our eyes to what's really going on in this world. He's giving us a look behind the scenes, we could say, so that we can truly understand things that we would never be able to understand apart from his revelation. Now, the Apostle Paul, elsewhere in the New Testament, he uses this word, apocalypse, and the verb, a number of times in his letters. And just one example is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and following. And there he says this. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that's the word right there, in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul prays that his readers get this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ to open up the eyes of their hearts so that they understand that the glory and the fullness of what the gospel means. And that revelation, it has a very important characteristic that makes it unique. Because it's God who reveals, it's God who opens up our eyes to reality, and he does it by means of the divine power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, he says, God has revealed to us, and that's that same word again, talking about the apocalypse, talking about the revelation. These things he has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths or the deep things of God. And so, brothers and sisters, what we have here in the last book of the Bible is a revelation. It's an unveiling, an uncovering. And it's an unveiling or an uncovering of divine spiritual realities. So that means that it's not meant to be confusing. In fact, it's meant to be the opposite of confusing. It's meant to make things clearer. The use of symbols all throughout the book of Revelation isn't some kind of secret code. It wasn't written this way to make sure that the message could remain hidden from enemy eyes in the time of persecution or something like that. No, the revelation to John wasn't meant for that at all. It uses symbols and it uses figures to give us a complete picture, an in-depth picture of God's work throughout history. It reveals that what we see on the surface, the things that we can see and touch and smell and taste, these things are only a part of the story. And like all of God's revelation, this revelation is meant to impact the hearer. It's meant to impact the reader. So that means that we're all meant to respond to it. We're meant to order our lives according to it. We're meant to accept this word, this revelation, as the perfect truth of the revealing God, and we're meant to apply it in our lives. So it's a revelation for living and not a revelation for speculation. And so as we read Revelation in the context of all of Scripture, always using the rest of God's word as our guide and interpretation of this part of the word, we know that this interpretation can be a real challenge for us. We live some 19 centuries after this revelation was first made. The revelation was made in a different historical context to someone speaking a different language, living in the midst of a different culture. But as we seek through the power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, to understand and to apply this word, we can trust that God will, through this revelation, reveal himself to us. So that's the first point. It's a revelation. Now the second point is that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we say revelation of Jesus Christ, we can think of that in two ways, in what it means. In the first place, it's a revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. So it's the revelation from him. But in the second place, it's a revelation about Jesus Christ. So for John, and then for those who originally read and heard this revelation, and for us, Jesus Christ is both the source of the revelation as well as the subject of the revelation. And so we know him as the great mediator between God and us. And in this case specifically, he is the mediator of this revelation. This revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus. And then Jesus in turn gave this revelation by means of his messenger, by means of an angel. And as we read through the first chapter of Revelation in our scripture reading, you may have noticed as well that revelation is already very deep and very powerful. Because what is revealed about Jesus Christ shows that the revelation begins in what is already just the introduction to the book. Now, if you're in church regularly, you're very familiar with the words of verses 4 and 5. They're often used as the greeting, the salutation at the beginning of one of our worship services. And that's that familiar Trinitarian greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Very familiar words, but in these words we are confronted with three truths about Jesus Christ. First of all, he's the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the firstborn of the dead. And thirdly, he's the ruler of kings on earth. So when we think about this being the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus Christ. And so all of these points about him were supremely important for the first readers and hearers of the revelation. The members of the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, they were the ones who first received their letters, In verse 3, the Apostle John makes it very clear that the book was meant to be used and read in worship services. So there would be the reader, and the reader would stand in front of the congregation, and he would read aloud the words of this book. And he would read it so that all the members of the church could hear it. And then there were also those who heard, who received. And those were the members of the congregations themselves. So the Lord Jesus here is described in terms that would have both encouraged and challenged the members of these churches. And first of all, he's described as the faithful witness. And the word witness here is the same as our word martyr. And it's a word that shows us really the cost of what it means to be a faithful witness. And that word witness is very important to John. Here in Revelation chapter 1, John introduces himself in verse 2 as the one who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And in the introduction to his first letter in 1 John, he describes the message that he proclaims as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify. And that's the same word there, testify or bear witness. We testify to it, we proclaim it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So this being a witness, Jesus Christ being the faithful witness, this testifying is not something that is unique to Jesus Christ, but it's something that he does and he did and he continues to do in an absolutely unique way. Now John, he testified to Jesus Christ. The other apostles, they testified to Jesus Christ, or they testified about Jesus Christ. So we're also called to do the same thing. We're called to bear witness to him. We're called to proclaim that he is the divine King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that the whole world is called to submit in love to him. So we're witnesses. They were witnesses. But Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So he is the epitome of faithfulness. He was perfectly faithful to his Father, and he lived out that faithfulness to the end. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he emphasizes this faithfulness repeatedly. He says about Jesus that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people in Hebrews 2:17. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house in Hebrews 3 verse 2. And in Hebrews 3 verse 5, it's very interesting because we read in Hebrews 3 verse 5 that Moses was a faithful witness. And it says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify or to bear witness to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So Moses could be a faithful witness, but Jesus Christ is on a whole different level. So first of all, he is the faithful witness. He's the perfectly faithful witness who bore witness to himself. But secondly, John describes him as being the firstborn of the dead. Now that word firstborn, it has caused some confusion because people think that it means that he's the first. The firstborn of creation means that he was the first one created. But the word firstborn here doesn't mean that he was the first one to rise from the dead. In Colossians 1 verse 15, that phrase, firstborn of creation, is found. Doesn't mean that he was the first created being. But it means that he has the preeminence. It means that he has the absolute authority. He conquered death. He died. He was the faithful witness who died at the hands of false witnesses and at the hands of evil men. But the grave could not keep its hold on him. And so that's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 18. After saying that he was the firstborn of all creation, he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So John's readers are being reminded here of two very vitally important aspects and attributes of Christ. He is the faithful witness, and he is preeminent in everything. So he's superior in every way, having defeated even death. And if you look at Psalm 89, verse 27, you can see a connection between this and then the last phrase of this benediction, where it says in Psalm 89, verse 27, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So that's the third thing that John wants to remind his readers of, that he is the ruler of kings on earth. So he has authority. And that authority is not limited, merely limited to the spiritual realm. Like Jesus rules, he's king, he rules in my heart. And that's the extent of it. No. He has the ultimate authority over everything in creation. And that includes authority over those who might want to imagine that they themselves have this kind of authority. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, Paul writes in Philippians 2, "God the Father highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the authority that he has as the ruler of the kings of the earth. So why was it so very important for these seven churches and the Christians gathered together in these seven Asian cities, why was it so important for them to receive this book to be read in their worship services? Well, that brings us to our last point, and that's the revelation is given to the servants of Christ to reveal to them the things that must soon take place. Now, the seven churches that John addresses needed to be reminded of who the Lord Jesus is. Now, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, where you have those specific declarations that are made to those specific churches, you'll see that all of these phrases from chapter 1 and these other descriptions of Christ in this first chapter, they all come back in each one of these oracles to the churches. Now, these churches that received their letters and that received this book, they were all different. They all had their struggles. They were more or less faithful churches. Now, some struggled with heresies in their midst, with false teaching and false teachers. And they did that, and they struggled with greater or lesser success. Some were complacent. They imagined that they had already arrived. They imagined that all was well. They had entered into full-scale compromise with the world. Some struggled with poverty. They struggled with persecution at the hands of the false church, which was the synagogue of Satan. And that was the apostate Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they had themselves allied themselves to the Roman authorities to persecute the followers of Christ. So each church had its own specific issues. But one thing that each of these churches had in common, all of these churches had in common, was that they were shortly going to face worse challenges than any of them had ever had to face up until that point. They were heading towards the Great Tribulation. The tribulation that Daniel had prophesied, the tribulation that the Lord Jesus himself had prophesied and foretold in Matthew 24. And brothers and sisters, this is really important if we're going to understand and have any measure of understanding of the message of the book of Revelation. Because John emphasizes this at the beginning of Revelation, and then he repeats that emphasis just to make it clear at the end of his book. The Lord Jesus was revealing things that must soon take place. And then in verse 3 he says, "The time is near." And then these phrases, almost exactly, are repeated in chapter 22, in the conclusion of the Revelation. "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Revelation 22, verse 6. And then verse 7 of the same chapter, "Behold, I am coming soon." And then in Revelation 22, verse 10, that nearness, that soonness is emphasized once again. Because here, the revelation to John is contrasted very clearly with the revelation that had been made to Daniel about five centuries before. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the Lord's messenger, the angel, had told Daniel, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And then in 12, verse 8, Daniel 12, verse 8, Daniel asks, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" Then the messenger, the angel, responded and said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Daniel 12, verse 9. So the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. But what does the angel say to John? He says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So all of the events that the Lord had revealed to Daniel so long before, five centuries before, were now coming to pass. So the time was near. The world was going to be shaken. The apostate church would be destroyed. The generation that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the generation that had rejected His kingdom, they would have their own wish granted. In Matthew 27, verse 25, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But how did the people answer? What did they say? They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that is exactly what would happen. Jerusalem would fall. The temple would be destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of Jews would be slaughtered by the Roman armies. The followers of Jesus Christ who lived in the city of Jerusalem, they would be forced to flee to the mountains to escape. And the old covenant would be definitively brought to an end. So what was becoming obsolete and what was growing old was all ready to vanish away. We read in Hebrews 8, verse 13. And that's what was happening. And it would be symbolically an earth-shattering or earth-shaking experience. And the servants of Jesus Christ, they would have to go through some very difficult times, just as they already were. There would be persecution. There had been persecution already, but that persecution was only going to intensify. There would be physical suffering. There would be poverty. Many would have to follow in the footsteps of the faithful witness and become martyrs themselves. The faithful were in desperate need of encouragement. The weak were in desperate need of being strengthened. And those who were abandoning the faith, or those who were just kind of hanging in there, going through the motions, they needed to understand the deadly seriousness of what it was that they were doing or not doing. They needed to understand that the King of Kings was coming. He was coming in judgment. And that judgment was going to happen soon. It was imminent. So the message is that the faithful should not fear. Now, they would suffer. That's a message of Revelation as well. They would have to follow in the footsteps of the Messiah. The Messiah suffered and died. And he himself said, "No servant is greater than his master." But they would come through. That's the message of encouragement. For the wicked, even though the wicked thought that and imagined that they were just fine, that everything was just okay with them, they were at peace with the world. They falsely believed that they were at peace with God. They should fear. Fear. Or in fact, terror, it's perhaps even a better way of putting it, would be an entirely appropriate response to the message of Revelation for those who would continue to rebel against the King of Kings. And so, brothers and sisters, given all of this, we can see why, even though Revelation was addressed to people who were living in a very specific historical situation. The seven churches that have long since disappeared. It is still very much applicable to us today. And it's not because we look forward to many of the events that were prophesied in this book. It's not like we see what's happening in Israel over the past couple of weeks. We think about Iran entering a war and the United States joining in and seeing the message of Revelation being fulfilled. No. But it's because we look back. And we look back on what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and we are called to respond in exactly the same way that those original hearers and those original readers were called to respond. And that means that this message and the whole message of Revelation is a message that demands to be taken seriously. It's a revelation that must, as I said, lead to action and not to speculation. The one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy will be blessed. And those who hear it, but mark carefully, those who hear it and who keep what is written in it will be blessed as well. Why is that? Well, it's because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation that calls all of us, once again, to humble ourselves before Him, to trust in Him completely, to submit ourselves wholeheartedly to His kingship and to His authority, and to be also His faithful witnesses. That was the calling that went out to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the days before the Great Tribulation. And this is the calling that we receive once again today. May God enable us, may He empower us to respond to this revelation in faith and in the obedience of faith to keep what is written in it. Amen. Let's now sing our response to the proclamation of God's word. Let's do that standing. Psalm 2, the stanzas 3 and 4.
Thank you.
Let's now, together with the Church of all times and all places, God's holy, Catholic, universal Church, confess our faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's do that by singing together the Apostles' Creed as we have it set to music in hymn 1. Receive the opportunity to give our financial gifts to the Lord. The collection this afternoon is for the Ministry of Mercy. We pray that the Lord will bless our financial offerings to Him, as well as the sacrifice of praise that we have offered to Him this afternoon. Following the collection, we will sing hymn 46. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servants, and which revelation which we again receive today. We pray that you will help us to be among those who not only hear the words of this book being read, but those who do them. And Father, we pray that you will help us to respond to the message of the gospel by humbling ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ in love. That you will help us to look to him, to be our chief, our commander, our savior, our Lord. And that we will live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to apply all of the things that we've done here in our hours of worship today. That you will help us to apply these things in the rest of our life, in the rest of our week, in the rest of our lives. That in the days to come, we may remember the words that we sang here together, the prayers that we offered to you, the word that we read, the word that was proclaimed. That these things may be brought to mind, and that we may be led to direct and form our lives according to this worship. That all of our life may be characterized by worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God. So, Father, we pray that you will bless us as we go from here. That you will bless us in our family lives. That you will bless us in our daily work. That you will bless us in the schooling or studying that we may be doing. In all of these things, that in a dark world which is lost in darkness, we may be that city set on a hill and a light to those who are lost in darkness. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. Let us sing our closing song, Hymn 10. Sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.